Good morning. Good to see you. I meant to say this earlier, but we have Esteban here, who's, as many of you know, has been gone in the military doing his training, and just good to have you back with us. And I meant to say last week, obviously given the circumstances, but good to see you. And all those that are visiting, thank you for joining us this morning. Today we're going to be looking in Philippians. It's a book that hopefully in a couple of minutes I'll be able to share as to why it's important and why we're going to be looking at it. But before we do that, as you're opening there to Philippians chapter 1, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, glory be to your name. May you be exalted and may you be honored. This is your word, it's not mine. These are your hearts, they're not mine. May you do the work in the heart of every person here this morning through the power of your Spirit, using your word that you promise will not return void. May you help me to preach in a way that honors you, to help me communicate your word, not just to impact for the sake of impacting lives, Father, but to connect the heart and the mind in such a way that we may grow deep gospel roots, roots that are so deep that all we do is speak of Jesus, that we bleed Jesus. And everything that we speak and everything that we say in the scriptures, Father, may you be honored and glorified in all these things. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was, I think, in 2011 that I approached a brother here in church, and just basically to memorize the book of Philippians. Brother's actually here. And the funny thing is, the way it happened was that I was going through a blog, and the name of the actual title of the blog was Partnering to Remember, the Book of Philippians. And it basically gave a PDF and just a way of how to go about copying and pasting this short thing in a little booklet in a moleskin and be able to memorize it. And we would do that weekly. Funny enough that, and again, the heart was not just to memorize it so that we can pat ourselves in the back and say, oh yeah, we memorized God's word, praise the Lord, But it was really with the thought of, as we were memorizing this, to really deepen our thought, our reflection on the word of God as we were memorizing this. And in addition to that, be able to apply it to our lives. So it was really a blessing. So we did that three times a week, if I recall correctly. We would just go ahead and talk about whatever we were memorizing. That particular verse that week or verses. And then on Friday, we were recited over the phone. And by the way, this was on the way where we were going to work. This was in the car as doing this. And unfortunately, I wish I could tell you that I memorized the whole book, but I didn't. The other brother did, but I didn't. I think I only made it to like chapter 3, if I recall. But one of the things that did happen as I was memorizing the book of Philippians was that the thought that it provoked in my heart of being able to digest, not just memorize for the sake of memorizing, but to really reflect on that. So you would put on one side of the book, you would have the verses you're memorizing, and then on the other side, you just jot it down. Maybe how many times did you see the name of Christ mentioned? What are some of the themes that you saw? And so that really helped me process that. And because of that, I saw the importance of the gospel. I saw the importance of the gospel in my own life and really the foundation for gospel living. And how does that even not just apply in my own life, but now how does that flesh out to the church? So my intention as going through the book of Philippians for us this morning and hopefully for the next couple of weeks and months is as we look at this epistle, this book, this letter, that we're able to see Christ, the gospel, right? The gospel's a person. He's the good news. It's Jesus. As Paul points to the saints at Philippi, to continue trusting the gospel, Jesus, so that it can continue to produce the fruit of righteousness, so that he can produce the fruit of righteousness in the body of Christ. So this morning, what is my objective? Some of you know that I used to be a former school teacher, so I tend to think this along these lines and having an objective and all this. So what's our objective? I want to draw our attention this morning to something basic. sorry for those theologians in here, but it's really basic in the sense of we're going to be looking at who, to whom, when, where, and why. Kids, can you remember that? Right? I think you've learned that in school. It's just because this is how we interact with God's word. Now, as you explore those, you'll explore more in Scripture. God will continue showing more of himself to you. But it's really that. It's just looking at to who, to whom is this letter written to, where, when, and why. And as we do that, hopefully we can go ahead and provide a backdrop, the context for the rest of this book, this letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Okay, so if you're there already, open your Bibles or open your electronic devices, turn them on to Philippians chapter 1. Who's writing this? It's the first question. Now, you look at it and it seems pretty basic. It seems pretty simple, does it not? It seems like Paul, obviously. We all know it's Paul. Well, I'm not going to assume that everybody knows that, right? That's the one thing that you learn as a teacher, right? It's that you can't assume that everybody knows. You take it back. And so it just starts, Paul. But if you notice at the beginning, how does he begin? Let's read those verses together. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he begins. Now, notice that Paul says what? Just to say, if you're familiar in any way with the letters that Paul has written, his epistles, you'll notice that oftentimes, how does Paul begin? He says, Paul, an apostle, right? Here, he doesn't do that. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So why does he say Paul and Timothy? Now, should we think that this letter was really co-authored with Timothy? I mean, if you read some commentators, you would say, well, there could be some co-authorship. And I don't think that is the case. I don't believe that's the case. There are some that suggest that Timothy could have at times even helped write while Paul was dictating, right? Because Paul, we understand, was the one that was moved through the Holy Spirit to pen the Word of God, right, that we have today. So it was Paul. But he notices Paul and Timothy. And it really helps us to explore why he would go ahead and do that. Why would he put Paul and Timothy? Because there's really only four other areas where Paul does this. He doesn't do it in Romans. He doesn't do it in Galatians. He doesn't do it in Ephesians. So why that? And you're going to see that he ends up doing it in the book of Philippians. He ends up doing it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as well as in Philemon. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go through this. And it says Paul and Timothy. So why Timothy? Well, if you're familiar with Scripture, and actually we've been going through this in Acts, we've been going through the consecutive reading here. Paul had how many missionary journeys? Three? Okay, three missionary journeys. And it's in the second missionary journey that we know that Paul actually visited Philippi for the first time. Okay, it's in that second missionary journey. If you guys recall, it's in Acts 15. We read it way back when, if you recall. But in Acts 15, verses 36 all the way to chapter 16, there's this portion where, if you recall, Paul was actually supposed to embark on this journey with who? With Barnabas, right? But what ends up happening? There's a split, right? There's a split because they couldn't agree on John Mark. So Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul is saying, no, doesn't believe it's the right thing to do because they had deserted him before that. So he says, you know what? I'm going with Silas. Barnabas goes off with John Mark. Paul and Silas head off. And then they're going. And actually the Holy Spirit says, do not go to Macedonia. Keep on going. And he ends up going to Troas. And then Troas, he gets a vision. And in that vision, he says, hey, go to Philippi. Goes to Philippi. And that's where we find where he actually encounters Timothy. And the Scripture says, this faithful disciple. Now, who's Timothy? You guys have heard it before. Here, preached, Timothy is the son of a Jewish woman. and a Greek father, right? So he's actually coming from a mixed marriage. Think about it. This is why Paul had to get him circumcised, right? So it's in that context that we see Paul then goes with Silas and Timothy to Philippi. And as they're there, like I mentioned, Paul typically would start with an apostle by the will of God. He doesn't do it, right? He does it. He actually mentions Paul and Timothy, like I mentioned. In other words, he ends up talking about Silvanus as well in another letter. So we have Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon that don't mention Paul as an apostle. So is his apostleship in question then? No, it's not. It's not in question. He wrote this with the authority of God. And even furthermore, he actually uses, because typically he would say Paul an apostle, and then, and our brother, right, Timothy, for instance. He doesn't do that. He says Paul and Timothy. Servants of Christ Jesus. Why servants? Why does he put himself on that? It's almost like on that even plane, right? Servants. And we know what servants means. Jason has spoken about it. Edwin has, they've preached about it. It's a typical word. It's a Greek word. Many of you are familiar with it. Douloi, right? Slave, meaning slave. Slaves of Christ. Now, if you're looking at a different translation, you look at the NASB, it actually says bondservant. It's the same word, same concept, same idea. You're slaves. Paul is trying to communicate to us that they are servants, they are slaves to Christ. Okay? They are slaves. And if you're a slave, you have to understand the concept. Now, of course, our concept in America is very different from slavery than it was in the known world at that time. Remember, America didn't exist. They didn't have that concept that we had. Again, it was very different. Here we're seeing, but either way, however you look at it, this idea of slave means one that is subservient to a master. You have a master over you. And that master, what Paul is saying, that master, my master is Christ. Consider Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. What does Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 say? It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That's Christ. We serve that kind of master, the master that is not like earthly masters. The one that actually lays down his life, right? The one that loves unconditionally. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, these are the ones that are, again, Paul writing, these are with Timothy, to the church in Philippi. To whom is he writing? To the church in Philippi. Let's read it again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Saints. This term, this word, was very loaded for me, coming back from a Roman Catholic background. I came to the Lord around 2005, circa. And I remember when the brother that was sharing the gospel with me here in Miami would mention this term. Now, mind you, I was raised in Chicago. Chicago, you would think it's a large city, but it's pretty devout. A lot of devout Catholics are there because you have the Europeans, you have the Latin Americans, out of a big Mexican population. So you have Central American, Latino, so we all have that very foundation of Catholicism in us. And so when this brother, fast forward, starts talking to me, of course, about the saints. Starts talking to me about, you know, you're the Virgin Mary, and you're worshiping them. And of course, my natural reaction was, no, I'm not. Of course I'm not. We know that they're there. I mean, these are holy people, right? These are people that have, to some extent, done something right. Of course. But all I was really doing is just simply justifying my worship of them. But the Lord was poking. And it was eventually when he started going through this word that it makes sense to me. This word has nothing to do with a pope or a supreme pontiff in a Vatican blessing or recognizing this person, you know, that had died and was so holy that they did 3 miracles and now they're reckoned and now they're canonized, right? And now we know they're up in heaven and they're watching over us, and it had nothing to do with that. What was it then? When you understand that the word hagios means in the Greek, it's holy ones, holy ones. That is what Paul is saying to the saints at Philippi. The holy ones that are there. Now, where does this come? Now, this concept is not just a New Testament term that comes about. If you recall, Peter also mentions this, right? And he quotes Leviticus. But if you go back even further, you see it in Exodus. You see it in Exodus 19. What does Exodus 19:6 say? He's saying, now therefore, this is God speaking to Israel. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What did Israel do? Nothing. They were God's chosen people. He chose them. They were the apple of his eye. And guess what? Guess who's the apple of God's eye today? Those that are in Christ. That's why he says, right, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's key. Because he's speaking to them, not just saying, you guys are saints because you... No, you guys are saints in Christ. You have put your faith in Christ. It's him. Christ is the one that took our sin upon himself so that we could repent and know the forgiveness of God through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. So, you're a saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. If you have put your faith and trust in, you're a saint. You're his holy ones. Your position before God stands as forgiven. You are justified. Now, if you notice, in addition to the... Now, he's not just writing, okay, well, it's Philippi. Yes, yes, yes. But if you notice, he also adds something there as well. What does he say? With who? With the overseers and the deacons. Now, Jason has taught about this, as well as Edwin, and I'll mention that because, again, hopefully, by me saying that, it kind of jogs your memory a little bit. But it's exactly that, the overseers and the deacons. He could have just said leaders, but he makes that distinction. He says the overseers and the deacons. He's recognizing, in my opinion, this word, episkopoi, right, the bishop, that was translated as bishop, the overseer, right? He doesn't mention in any of the other letters to the overseers and the deacons. He talks about them in Timothy when he writes his letter to Timothy, and he says the qualifications for an overseer, the qualifications for a deacon. Now, some suggest, well, is the church in Philippi the only one that had deacons and overseers? Because if he doesn't mention them in any other epistles, can we assume that? No. Don't assume that. Paul took this seriously. That was his heart, to set up leaders, to set up those that will shepherd God's people. That was his heart to Timothy. Was that not his heart in writing the letter to Timothy? And as we study this, in my understanding, it's more of, he's talking more as the heart, the function of that overseer, if you look at this. Right? He's talking more to not just say, yeah, you have to have an overseer, but to the overseers. And it's going to make sense later on, but there's a lot of themes that happen in Philippians. You're going to see unity. You're going to see generosity. You're going to see joy in this letter. But if these things are going to be fleshed out, it is important for the leaders at Philippi to be made aware of these things. How are you going to keep a body unified if you're not aware of what's expected of you? Right? Because Paul is writing as an apostle, as that has that authority from God. Paul's heart was to let those overseers, again, if it's going to be the gospel, if you have to protect the gospel, if you have to remain unified and you have to have joy and all these things in the midst of the suffering, and we're going to discuss all that and we're going to look at that closely as we move forward, then it's important for these leaders to be aware, right? For the deacons as well. Because what are the deacons doing? They're serving. They're there to serve, as well as is the overseer. It's not just he's excluded, but the overseer is there to serve. But you have to know what's expected. And as mentioned already, so now we move on to the third. I'm going, apologize if it's, again, just for recap, who's writing this? Paul. Paul is writing this, but he's with Timothy. To whom? The saints at Philippi, okay, with the overseers and the deacons. When and where is Paul writing this? Well, we know it's at Philippi. Now, if you look at Philippi, you would think, well, where's Philippi today? I wish I could have done a map, but we have a geography man here in the house. He can kind of help you afterward. But part of that is knowing where it is. So today it's in modern-day Greece. It's where you would find, it's called Philippi, okay, if you're looking for a map. It's actually about 9 miles from the Aegean Sea. I work in shipping, so I kind of am... actually helps to when you're preparing and looking for biblical places, because you're having to see where all these ships are traveling and sailing to. So it causes, and sometimes I'll find myself at work looking at, oh man, hey, that's where the biblical spot would have been, right? But it helps. So Philippi was part of Macedonia. And if you know of anything in terms of Macedonia, how does it get its name? Okay. How does Philippi get its name? Well, you have to go back to way back when you had the Roman Empire, okay, and you had a man by the name of Julius Caesar. Now, what happens with Julius Caesar? Julius Caesar gets killed. This is a little historical lesson, but he gets killed, and this is where you have Mark Antony, okay, Mark Antony, and Octavian. They join together. You had the first triumvirate, and then you had the second triumvirate, but they... long story short, they get together and they're going to go against Brutus and Cassius. And that's where they end up defeating Brutus and Cassius. And as a matter of fact, if you look at Acts 16, it actually mentions, when you're talking about it, it says, and Philippi became a what? A Roman colony. Became a Roman colony. So they are, that's where, at least where Philippi is. And it gets its name from King Philip II, who ended up taking it from the Thracians, way back when. So here we have Paul, Timothy, and Silas in Philippi. Okay? Paul's second missionary journey. If you recall, Acts really helps us here a little bit to really understand what is happening in Philippi, because this is where Paul is, this is to whom Paul is writing, to the saints at Philippi. Now, if you recall, Philippi, what happens there in Acts 16? Now you jog your memory a little bit. This is where we see Lydia, the seller of purple goods, right? Lydia, the purple seller goods. It says, Acts 16:14, Luke describing, again writing, says, from city of Thyatira and a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, speaking of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, that's great. And you know what other story we also get in Philippi? There's a slave girl. There's also a slave girl that ends up happening, that ends up, she was giving all these things, and Paul ends up getting tired and says, that's it, get out of her. And then all her owners are basically upset because their profits are decreasing. We'll get to that. And then the jailer as well. You guys remember when Paul and Silas are singing in prison? Those midnight hymns? That's in Philippi. So to know the when, it would help us to understand when was Paul's second missionary journey then. Okay, because Paul's second missionary journey was probably around somewhere between 49 AD to 52 AD, somewhere around there. And Philippi was actually one of the first stops along that missionary journey. But this is very interesting, because and if you look at verses 7, okay, and then verses 12 through 18, could Paul have been writing this from Philippi? It's a possibility, right? Because he's mentioning imprisonment. As a matter of fact, what did we just read this morning? Did we not just read about Paul being imprisoned in Caesarea? So we know that Paul had four known imprisonments in Scripture. At least Scripture gives us that. One of them being in Philippi, he gets thrown by the owners in prison, where he ends up singing with Silas in the prison, like I just mentioned, right? And get released, but the jailer is afraid. These guys escaped, and he's like, no, we're still here. They're worshiping God while they're in prison. Which, mind you, it's very telling, again, and it's been said before, so I'm not saying really anything new, but it's very telling of Paul's heart. How many of us would be worshiping sitting in a prison cell? Right? I mean, at least I know for me, maybe you are, maybe you're holier than I am, but I know my heart would be on myself, on my situation. What do I need to do? Maybe even upset at God because, you know, here I am, I mean, preaching your word, doing all this, and look, I sit up in a prison. I end up in a prison. How can that be? Haven't I been doing what you've told me to do, and this is how you pay me back? That's probably what would have been my heart, but not Paul's and not Silas's. So it's the Philippian jail could be a possibility. It's very implausible. Paul was also imprisoned in Jerusalem, but that was a very short stay. We also have Caesarea, which is the one that we mentioned, and then there's one more, which is Rome. That's Acts 28. Okay, so in Caesarea, and when you look at Acts 23 all the way to 26, you see that imprisonment, and then you see Rome, Acts 28. This is probably the most likely where Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church, while he was in prison in Rome. If you read Philippians 1, verses 12 through 13, and we're going to get to that later on, but it says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served, what happened to him? What has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So we know that he's in prison as he's writing this. Question is where? Likely Rome, the imperial guard, the praetorian guard, depending on what version you're reading. That's where he's at. So if that is the case, then that puts him probably 10 years out from when he first visited Philippi with Silas and with Timothy. So that probably puts it around, some commentators expect, again, around 61, 62, anywhere from 60 to 62 AD. So he's writing to this church. Why? Why will we study this book? If you consider the book of Philippians, there's a lot of verses that I have found, at least in greeting cards, shirts, you name it, Christian clothing, very good marketing. A lot of verses good for marketing, by the way. Let me read some of them to you. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Very well known. about Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Philippians 3:13-14. But what thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. About Philippians 4:13. You guys can probably say it. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I suspect that Paul wasn't hired to be a Christian marketing director. Okay? I don't think he wrote with that in his on his heart or in his mind when he's penning the book of Philippians. Now, what verses can I give them that they will eventually one day be able to put on some Christian clothing and remind them when the going gets tough, the tough got to get going, they got to remember? I don't think he did that. For instance, Philippians 4:13, I can't tell you how many times I myself have, Christ who strengthens me. That's true. He does strengthen me. In my weakness, he is made strong. Is he not? Philippians 4:14-15. That's really the key to that verse, is it not? Because he says, yet, right after he finishes, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. What does he say? Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. He's saying, yeah. Because right before he says, I can do all things in Christ's strength, he says, I know what it is to have a lot and to have a little. I've learned. In all these things, Christ has strengthened me. Yet. He's recognizing the church at Philippi and their heart. No one entered into partnership. We're going to discuss what that word means. Partnership. He's saying, except you only. See, when we take these verses in isolation, they can easily become very me-focused, very about me. You know, I need God. But Paul's heart, I think, goes beyond that. Paul's heart was not to just make it about you. For instance, look at Philippians 2:14. I mentioned it already. I'll read it again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I can't count. I don't have enough fingers on my hand to tell you how many times I've used that verse. For my children. Why are you complaining? Do everything. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What's wrong with you? And you know how many times I also have failed to point them in the gospel when I said that? It's true. But apart from the cross, it's just a moralistic endeavor. It's just do it, stop doing that. All of us can do that. All of us can tell somebody, stop doing that. But if the heart motivation is not behind it, the true heart motivation behind it, then we fail. And I was a fool for doing that. I'm still am. I do it so often. Not just with that. And things that the Lord later on said, wow, you did that. Where was the gospel in that? Because otherwise, my kids will obey me. See, I learned. I learned to obey my father when I was growing up. And I feared him. I was afraid of him. I didn't want to get spanked. He was a hard man. He just give you that look, and you know, you just kind of stop dead in your tracks. That was him. Now, I'm not speaking only of my dad. He's still alive and might be listening, but the idea is that I was afraid. And when I would obey, it wasn't really with the heart of man. You know what? How can I obey my father after everything that he does for me? That never crossed my mind. But when I tell my kids that, have you considered what Christ has done? Why are you grumbling? Why are you disputing? Is it worth it? Why did Christ die? So that we can all be, you know, disputing and getting into these empty arguments? No. Consider what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:42, again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. again, the heart of Jesus in that. We read it so often, and we know it. Yes, we know it. But his heart in explaining to us, it's never about your will. It's always about the will of the Father. Or the words of the prophet Isaiah 53. He, Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, you might go ahead and say, yeah, you're telling your kids, yeah, be quiet, shut up. But what was Jesus' heart when he does all this? It's to do the will of the Father. It's to do the will of the Father. And likewise, I think our heart, and as we explore this, and praise the Lord if these verses have blessed you in any way in the past and still continue to bless you. Again, it's his word. It's not mine. I don't have a monopoly on it. But allow me to say this. Let us be mindful to take his word in context. Okay? To not take these words in isolation. And to be able to not just come up with catchphrases because that wasn't Paul's heart, but to really consider the gospel when you're reading these verses in its context. It's what Jason preaches, Edwin talks. It's about Christ. At the end of the day, it has to be about Christ. And I'm not going to be any different. It's about him. Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that God's people in the 1st, 3rd, 5th, 21st century, 22nd, however long will be remain here, would know what it means to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Take a second and look at Philippians 3. Go there for a second. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. We're going to get there. Read with me what Paul writes in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is Paul's heart. If Paul's heart was that I may know him, why do we think that it doesn't apply to us? This is one thing that I've constantly shared with the youth. It has to be about knowing Christ. Not just, yes, he's your Lord and Savior in a one moment period of time, but do you know him? Do you live to know him and the power of his resurrection? Do you live to know Christ and experience and taste? And I said this so often, and it's what comes back. It's taste and see that he's good. Paul knew this. And Paul, writing from a prison cell, singing hymns, had this up here, and it was connected down here. It fleshed itself out, so much so that that's why he can go ahead and encourage the church at Philippi. Continue looking to him. Continue looking to Jesus. There's joy, even in the sufferings of Christ. Even in suffering, there's joy. So, with that being said, the next couple of weeks, we're going to go ahead and unfold what we saw here in the first two verses. Paul is going to continue speaking to the church at Philippi, and he's going to encourage them. It's a very different letter than the rest, but may the gospel be preached and proclaimed through this letter, and may we see that together as a church family. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for, again, just for the opportunity of even hearing your word. And Lord, it's your word, it's not mine. You said that earlier, but it's always a constant reminder. But always dividing your word, rightly dividing your word. Father, may you do with it as you please. Work in it in the hearts of your people. And Father, may we grow to love the gospel, to know and treasure Jesus above all things through this letter, through this epistle that is just bathed with the gospel, that we may apply it to our lives and be ambassadors of that same gospel. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.